At 24 and a half minutes after the hour, we interrupt the music to provide some time for Robbie, which it's guys like this that we're really here for. I just think you people should know that. Robbie Pruitt is an Anglican pastor. He hangs out in Ashburn, Virginia, mainly because he owns a house there. And he's got a church in Fairfax, Virginia, and we've missed him for 3 weeks. He's been out there somewhere, and he's come back. He's come back in the flesh, I should say, huh, Robbie?
That's right. That's right. Back in the flesh,
dealing with
missed
Romans,
you, gentlemen.
Yeah, we missed you too.
In 3 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we missed you too.
Well, you picked a heavy duty topic to delve into here, and I'm not sure if we can solve it for me or anybody else in the time that we typically take here. But Romans 8 has to do with the flesh and the spirit, which is a pretty important distinction. And there's some phrases. I've got it up. I've got the English Standard Version up here, and I don't know exactly where you want to jump into this, but verse 3 would be a good place for me. Here's how it reads. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was weakened by sin or by the flesh. Does that mean it in its effect? Because Christ came to fulfill the law, not change the law at all. The law must have been intact. What happened here, Robbie?
It's a good question. What we're dealing with is the flesh and the spirit, and I guess a good place to start would be defining what those two things are. And I know verse 3 is intriguing because it addresses the problem, but verse 2 sets us up. Paul says, for the law of the spirit of life has set you free, free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So you've got life and death. You've got spirit life. The law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we're talking about the spirit of life, and we're talking about the law of sin and death. So the law of the spirit of life and the law of sin and death, what are those things? And Paul makes the case that we are, our sin nature is the flesh. And before we get into this, I guess we should talk a little bit about this heresy of docetism. And the docetists believe that Jesus did not come in the physical flesh because they believed that the flesh was somehow evil. So Jesus came in the illusion of flesh. And so it's important to break down or to be thinking about whether or not we believe that the flesh is good or evil, or what does Paul mean by flesh?
Do you think Paul was addressing docetism, which rings a whole lot like Gnosticism?
It does. It says that we're spirits trapped in a human body, is what Gnosticism says, that we could save ourselves or transcend through special knowledge. I don't believe that Paul is necessarily addressing these heresies, but I think that we fall into them in hindsight, reading Paul's letter, to hear that somehow the flesh is sinful, and so we can disregard the flesh and fall into these heresies. Now, Gnosticism was alive and well in the first century. Docetism came around a little bit later, around 197 or 203, and it comes from the misinterpretation of passages like this. If we look at the Greek word sarx for spirit and or flesh, excuse me, if we look at this Greek word, it can mean the living body, which covers the bones, or the human flesh that covers our skeletal frame, the body of a man, but it can also mean the sin nature. In other words, it can mean this tainted nature of sinfulness. In other words, the sensuous nature of man, or the animal nature.
Do you think Paul established that understanding with his writing? Was by the time Docetism came around, he was long gone, and his writings were in circulation.
Right. So my argument is that certainly a passage like Romans 8 can be misused or misunderstood to shore up the heresies of both Gnosticism and Docetism. But I think that Paul makes the case in Romans 8, and I would encourage listeners to really follow Paul's entire letter, number one, but specifically the entire context of chapter 8. Oftentimes when we're reading a book in context, Romans is a letter to the church or the believers in Rome, not any particular church in Rome, but to the followers of Jesus in Rome. And Paul never visited these believers in Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome. We see this in Acts chapter 28. But he never visited this church, but he sends this letter ahead of them, 16 chapters, written around 55 or 60 AD, most likely from Ephesus or Corinth is where he's written this. And in chapter 8, I've actually heard scholars say that you'd have a great letter if you threw out Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and really the pinnacle of his letter is chapter 8. But there are 16 chapters, and I actually appreciate chapters 9, 10, or 11, though they're three of the toughest chapters in Scripture. But Paul's letter is to be written, read in a whole, as a whole, because it was written as a whole. And in chapter 8, he talks about living in the Spirit, but he also talks about future glory. And I just want to tease out something here, because he points out that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, this is the verse that you highlighted, mm-hmm. verse 3, what it could not do, because the law is weakened by human flesh. In other words, Paul's just made the argument in chapter 7 that there's a battle raging inside of each human being. It's kind of like two dogs fighting. There's the good dog and the bad dog. Which one do you listen to, or which one is going to win the fight? It's like the angels on your shoulder, the good angel, the bad angel. Which one do you listen to, the good one or the bad one? And there's these two natures, and which one wins? And in terms of the dog fight, it's the dog you feed. If you feed the good dog, that's the dog that'll win. If you feed the bad dog, that's the one that's going to win. If you think about sin as this battle raging between good and evil inside of me. But the law is weakened by the sinful flesh, because the sinful flesh, the flesh is fallen. And Paul makes this argument pretty clearly later on in Romans 8:22. He says that, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. So Paul's talking about the physical creation, and he's talking about how it is groaning. And he goes on in verse 23 to say, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly waiting for adoption as sons, and get this, the redemption of our bodies. So we are fallen, mind, body, and spirit. This is why Jesus says, when he encapsulates the law, he says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. So the strength of a person, the flesh of a person, and our bodies are to be redeemed. But they're also fallen. That's why they have to be redeemed. And then there's the spirit of a person as well. There's there's our natural spirit, and then we've got the Spirit of God. And Paul picks this apart in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, the spirit of a man doesn't understand the things of God, but the Spirit of God intercedes with our spirit. So again, you've got flesh as depicted as good, and then you've got flesh depicted as bad, or the sin nature, and you've got a spirit, the spirit of a man, and then you've got God's spirit that we receive as believers of Christ. So you can almost make the case that human beings have a flesh, a sin nature, but we also have a body which is created good, but it, like creation, has fallen. And then we've got a spirit. But even our spirit, the spirit of a person, the soul of a person, which is, again, the other word that this Greek word, sarx, can mean when we're talking about the flesh, sarx means the fleshly body, but it can also mean the nature of a person or the sin nature. And if, and again, you can get this when you look at pneuma. The pneuma is the Holy Spirit, the Greek word for spirit used here, and that can mean the third person of the Trinity. It can mean the Spirit of God, but it can also mean the soul of a man or the life-giving spirit or the breath of a person.
You know, just an aside here, and this is an important contextual point, I think, because linguistics is one aspect of context that gets in the way sometimes. And when we read in English what was originally written in Greek or Hebrew, the truth is both those languages have far fewer words in them than English. And so a lot of people had the same emotions, the same thoughts, encountered the same things in life. A lot of the words in Greek or in Hebrew have multiple meanings. And so for an English translator to read intent into the Greek or Hebrew takes a broad view of context. It's easy to misinterpret what they mean in Greek or Hebrew and be too specific when you get to English. And so this is a trick. So I'm glad you brought up that word with the Sartre?
Sarx is the flesh, okay. And pneuma is the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So each of these words can either mean the body or the sin nature for the flesh, sarx, or pneuma, which can mean the spirit of God, or it could also mean the breath of a human being or the spirit of a person.
And so we have multiple meanings we're dealing with here, and that helps clarify some of this. Jesus in the likeness of flesh or flesh real? I mean, that's another English problem.
Yeah. So you get all of these, if you read through Paul's letter to the Romans, specifically chapter 8, where we're camping out here, Paul talks about Jesus coming in the likeness of human flesh. And so if we read that verse in isolation, and we shouldn't, by the way, I mean, my argument is read Paul's entire letter to get your argument. Don't read just an isolated verse. When we pull verses out of context, we can make them mean anything we want. I mean, I think Doug Greenwald used to quote that a verse without a context is a pretext for a proof text.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't want to pull verses out of the context. But if you do look at this verse and it says that Jesus comes in the likeness of human flesh, well, that can get very confusing, because we can think that he didn't come in the flesh by reading that. And that's not what Paul is saying, because it says, again, that he has done away with sin in his own body. In other words, through his crucifixion of his physical human body, he does away with the sin nature or the flesh.
Now, is Paul talking about the end times, or is he talking about the act of conversion to a spirit-based belief in Christ as the Son of God when he talks about the flesh being redeemed?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, he's already said earlier in his letter that it's appointed for all people to die and then the resurrection. So the moment we're born, because we're born in sinful human flesh, we are dying. We're in this constant state of decay, because our bodies, our physical nature, creation itself is fallen. And so when Paul says in Romans 8:3-4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, that's the sin nature, but it's also I have desires in me, in my flesh, my fallen nature, my mind is not right, my spirit is, my whole being is not right, I am fallen. So in Matthew 22:37-40, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I mean, we're really talking about what makes up a person. Are we spiritual? Are we physical? Do we have a thought life or a mind? Do we have a soul? What is my heart? You know, I just visited with my best friend in my hometown, and he just had open heart surgery. Mm. His literal heart was operated on and gave him new life because his fallen, sinful flesh was literally dying and broken. But when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, is that the physical organ, or is that actually the essence of a being or a person? So Paul goes on to say, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, he looked like us, but he didn't have the sinful nature. Well, he had the potential in the flesh, but he did not have the sin nature. That's what this means.
Is this the origination, the flashpoint, the Big Bang that started the notion of inheriting sin from original sin, the whole case for original sin? Is this the beginning of that? Or
No, Paul's already had the beginning of that because he's already told us earlier on in his letter, in Adam, all die. And he's made the case that Jesus is the new Adam. And so we're either born in the nature of Adam, and so we all die. And this is in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul says, for in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So Jesus is the new Adam, or the greater Adam, or the second Adam. And Paul makes this case in juxtaposing the new man and the old man earlier on. It's in Romans 6, I believe, is where he's making that particular case about Jesus being the greater Adam or the new Adam.
So does the idea of original sin originate? I mean, being called that and the notion that we inherit sin, regardless of how we behave, we are born into the sin nature, which was conveyed to us in the garden.
Yeah, I mean, we're sin is hereditary. It's in our DNA. So when Adam fell, he passed that on. It's a seminal view of sin that we're born into it. You don't have to teach a baby to cry or to lie, you know, or a young kid to lie. So we're born of Adam in that we inherit that sin nature or that brokenness. But when we look at Romans 8 and this idea of that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, doesn't mean he did not come in the flesh. It means he looked like us but did not have that sin nature.
Hmm.
And the second part of the verse tells you this because in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, comma, he condemned sin. How? In the flesh. So in other words, Jesus had flesh, and he condemned sin in the flesh. He died bodily. We believe that Jesus, and all this is in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died bodily and that he resurrected bodily. Why? Because Romans 8:4 says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh.
So in a very literal sense, he reversed what happened in the garden.
Yeah, and we're no longer to walk according to the flesh, but we're to walk according to the Spirit. And that's Paul's entire point. Doesn't mean that we don't also have a body. And to my earlier point, if you look further down in Romans 8, he tells us that our bodies are groaning, that our bodies too want to be resurrected, that our And again, that's the highlight for me is Romans 8:11, which says that the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, if that same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives inside of you, how much more shall he give life to your what?
Mortal
bodies. In other words, the body that's dying, he will give life to. So there's nothing wrong, there's nothing wrong with your flesh, and yet there's everything wrong with your flesh. There's nothing wrong with your flesh in that it was originally created good. There's everything wrong with your flesh in that it's corrupted. And I heard I heard one scholar say that Randy Smith, actually, you know him.
Yes, great teacher.
Are both hardware and software.
Mm-hmm.
So our software is alive in Christ, but our hardware is corrupt and it's dying. It's crashed. So verse 11, the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his spirit who dwells in you. So in other words, the spirit's going to resurrect your body just like it resurrected Jesus's body. And that's so important. So we're undoing this sin nature that we have inherited through Adam.
Well, I love Randy's comparison there. Hardware. I mean, it's like we're being defragged, like a hard drive that's being healed and resurrected. Yes.
Yeah. And by the way, the chapter in this is, I was saying 6. It's actually Romans 5, that there's death in Adam, but there's life in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul makes this argument in verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, again, that's death of the body, but it's also death of the spirit. My spirit is dead. My body is dead. So I need resurrection of the spirit. I need God's spirit to replace the spirit of man. I need God's spirit to give life to my mortal bodies, to resurrect and restore it. And Paul says, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for all sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who is to come. That type of the one who is to come is the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And now if we're alive in the new Adam, we have his life being imputed to us or given to us.
I'm beginning to understand why Romans 8 gets such intense treatment, because this is the fundamental understanding of the faith that comes from Paul in Romans 8. It's tough stuff to wade through, but it is critically important.
It's absolutely important, because if we throw away the physical nature of ourselves, I mean, that fragmentation is just not in God's design. We're created in God's image, good, both body and spirit. And God is going to resurrect us, both body and spirit. So we can't think that the body is bad, though it does trouble us, though it does fail us, though it is fallen. I mean, I'm feeling it. I'm feeling the aches and the groans waiting for adoption. And they tell you once you get beyond middle age, you start to experience that. My body is groaning, waiting to be restored.
Well, that makes three of us at least here, I think. The great exposition in Romans 8. And it's a tough thing to tackle. And I know there are people out there memorizing it. I mean, that's got to be a major challenge in itself. Just dealing with the concepts is hard enough. But even memorizing it, probably not altogether a bad idea. If you want to understand the fundamentals of the faith, it's not a bad place to start. Robbie, thank you. Again, we missed you for 2 weeks. It's so good to have you back, and hope you're settled in back home and ready to roar again.
Joy to be with you, gentlemen. Thanks for having me on The Broken Road. Always a pleasure. Missed you all as well. Glad to be back in the saddle.
Want to mention that
interesting subject.
Robbie is the executive director at Preserving Bible Times. PreservingBibleTimes.org is their website. You'll find a lot of contextual information there that'll help explain all this and many other aspects, of especially of the four gospel accounts. So PreservingBibleTimes.org, you can link to it. It's on the right-hand side of our homepage at BrokenRoadRadio.com. So, Robbie, thanks so much, and we'll look forward to next week, huh?
Indeed.
Bye-bye.
Peace.
Thanks, Robbie.